In the New Testament, the distinction of days and hours is taken away. Paul was afraid of the Galatians because they had made difference of days, times, months, and years in respect of holiness and religion, Galatians 4. By this doctrine, we may see what to judge of the Roman religion touching set times of prayer. They prescribe certain hours which they term canonical, and they distinguish them in this manner. The first they call the matutine before the sun rising, the second the prime from the first hour of the day to the third. Now in these prescribed hours by the doctrine delivered, I note three notable abuses. First, in that the popish church binds men in conscience to observe them upon pain of mortal sin. Whereas, in regard of conscience, there is no difference of time. A man may say and read his canonical hours this day for the morrow, and in the morning or after dinner for the whole day, wherein we may see their gross superstition. Question. On the hearing of the word preached, how any man may profitably, to his own comfort and salvation, hear the word of God? The necessity of this question appears by the special caveat given by our Savior Christ, Luke 8:18, take heed how ye hear. Answer, to the profitable hearing of God's word, three things are required. Preparation before we hear, a right disposition in hearing, and duties to be practiced afterward. In preparation, sundry rules of direction are to be observed. First rule, we must be swift to hear, James 1:19. And this we shall do by disburdening ourselves of all impediments which may hinder the effectual hearing of the word. These impediments are especially three, all which are named by the Apostle James together with their several remedies. The first is presumption, when the hearer presumes of his wisdom, knowledge, and ability to teach, if needs were, his teachers. The remedy of this is to flow to speak. That is not to presume our own gifts, speaking ourselves better able to teach other than to be taught by them. For so the apostle afterwards expounds himself when he says, my brethren, be not many masters, James 3:1. Let not private persons take upon them to become instructors of other men. But as Paul says, 1 Corinthians 3:18, if any man among you seem to be wise, let him be a fool that he may be wise. That is, let him be willing to learn even of his inferiors, and in this regard let him follow the practice of Naaman, who submitted himself to the advice and counsel of his maid. The second impediment is troubled affections, especially rash anger, either against the teacher or others. The remedy of this also is laid down in the place before alleged, be slow to wrath. Verse 19, the third is superfluity of maliciousness, that is, the abundance of evil corruptions and sins, which hearers shall by experience find in their own hearts and lives. This impediment has many branches, principally three. Hardness of heart, number one, noted by the stony ground in the parable of the sower, Matthew 13:20. Number two, the cares of the world, signified by the thorny ground, verse 22. Number three, the itchy ear, 2 Timothy 4:3, when a man will hear no other doctrine but that which is suitable to his corrupt nature, not being willing to frame his heart to the word, but to have the word framed to his wicked heart. The remedies of this impediment are these. First, every hearer of the word must lay apart all superfluity of maliciousness, that is, cut off as much as in him lies all corruptions both of heart and life. Hence it is that God speaks thus to the wicked man, Psalm 50:16. What hast thou to do to take my word in thy mouth, seeing thou hatest to be reformed, and hast cast my words behind thee? To this purpose the prophet Jeremiah exhorts the Jews to be circumcised to the Lord, and to take away the foreskins of their hearts. And so on. Jeremiah 4:4. And Moses, by God's commandment, was to sanctify the people 3 days before they came to hear the law delivered by himself in Mount Sinai, Exodus 19:11. Again, every man will and ought to have a care to prepare himself more or less to the receiving of the Lord's Supper, which duty is well to be performed before the hearing of the word, considering that in substance it differs not from the sacraments, they being the visible and the preaching the audible voice of God. Secondly, every hearer must receive the word with meekness, that is, with quietness. Subject himself to the word of God in all things, Isaiah 57:17. I dwell with him that is of an humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and so on. The second rule of preparation, we must lift up our hearts in prayer to God, that he would give us a hearing ear. This hearing ear is a gift of God, enabling the heart when it hears to conceive and understand the doctrine taught and to yield obedience thereunto. The third rule, the hearer must in hearing set himself in the presence of God. Now therefore, says Cornelius to Peter, Acts 10:33, are we all here present before God to hear all things commanded thee of God? The reason is because God is always in the congregation where the word is preached. Number two, the second thing required to profitable hearing is a right disposition, wherein two rules are to be observed. First, when the word of God is in delivering, every hearer must hear with judgment. But some will say, many preachers bewray faults and infirmities in their preaching. To this, Paul's answer is notwithstanding, despise not prophecy, 1 Thessalonians 5:20. Yes, but what if they deliver untruth? Paul answers again in the next verse, try all things and keep that which is good. And John says, to the like purpose, 1 John 4:1, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they be of God. Here, by the way, we must remember one caveat. There be three kinds of judgment. The one is in private, whereby every private person may judge of the doctrine which is taught, for he must not hear hand over head, but judge of that which he hears. Of this Paul speaks to the Corinthians, judge ye what I say, 1 Corinthians 10:15. The second is the judgment of the prophet or minister, and this is a surer kind of judgment than the former, proceeding from a greater measure of God's grace. The third is the judgment of the Holy Ghost in Scriptures, and this is sovereign and absolute. For the Holy Ghost judges all, and is judged by none. These three things of judgment are said in this order. The first depends upon the second upon the third, and the third is absolute and judged of none. Upon this caveat, two things do follow. First, that a private hearer, though he may judge of doctrine delivered, yet he must not censor the teacher or his ministry. Ministers are to be judged, but their spirit is not to be subject to every private man, but to the prophets. For the spirit of the prophet, that is the doctrine which the prophets bring, being inspired by the Holy Ghost, is subject to the prophets, 1 Corinthians 14:32. Secondly, a private man is not to publish or broach any point of doctrine, but that which is plainly propounded in the word and taught by the ministers of it. This is a necessary rule, and the want of observation of this is a cause of many schisms and heresies in the church. The Lord commands the people, Malachi 2:7, to require the law at the mouth of the priest in all main points of faith and manners. The second rule to be observed in hearing, every hearer must have care that the word of God be rooted and grounded in his heart. Like good seed and good ground, which St. James expresses, James 1:21, receive with meekness the engrafted word. Here generally it is to be remembered that not only ignorant people, but even the most learned ought to be hearers of the word preached. For the preaching of this serves not only for the increasing of knowledge, but also for the reformation of the affections, which may be inordinate where knowledge does abound. Now for the rooting of the word of God in our hearts, sundry things are required. First, a true and right understanding of this. Secondly, it must be mingled with faith. Hebrews 4:1, for the word is as wine or water of life. Our faith is the sugar that sweeteneth it and gives it a pleasant relish. The word, therefore, must be tempered and mixed with our faith, that it may become profitable unto us. Now in this mixture there is required a double faith, the first general, whereby we believe the doctrine delivered to be true, so as we never call the same into question. Our gospel to you, Paul says, was in much assurance, 1 Thessalonians 1:5. The second special, whereby we apply the word preached unto ourselves for the humbling and comforting of our heart. Thirdly, we must labor to be affected with the word. Thus it is said of Josiah that his heart melted at the reading of the law, 2 Chronicles 3:4-27. And the people rejoiced greatly because they understood the word which the Levites had taught them, Nehemiah 8:12. The hearts of the two disciples that went to Emmaus burned within them when Christ opened up to them the scriptures, Luke 24:32. And the Jews of Peter's sermon were pricked in their heart and said, men and brethren, what shall we do, Acts 2:37. Fourthly, the word of God must dwell plenteously in us, Colossians 3:16. This it does when it rules and bears the greatest sway in the heart and is not overruled by any corrupt affection. Number three, the duties to be performed after hearing are these. First, the doctrine delivered must be treasured up in the heart and practiced in the life. Psalm 119:11. I have hid thy word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Secondly, a man must meditate on the word which he has heard with lifting up his heart unto God. The beasts that were cloven-footed and chewed the cud were fittest both for meat unto man and for sacrifice to God. Leviticus 11. It was the old and ancient opinion of the church that this chewing of the cud signified holy meditation. And he that hears the word must do as the beast does, fetch up the meat out of his belly again and chew it over anew. The man that does so is the fittest for the Lord's use. Thirdly, he must have experience of the word of God in himself. Psalm 34:8. Taste and see how gracious the Lord is. Fourthly, he is to examine himself after he has heard the word. Thus David says of himself, Psalm 119:59, I have considered my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. Fifthly, he must be obedient unto it, and testify his obedience, though not at all times, yet whatsoever occasion is offered. James 1:22. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Question. How are they to be comforted who after long hearing of the word either profit very little or not at all? For resolution of this question, the causes of not profiting are distinctly to be considered, and they are two sorts. The first sort of causes are the sins of the hearers. And that sins are the causes of not profiting, it will appear by this sign. If the memory, understanding, and other parts of the mind in common manners be strong and pregnant, but dull and weak in apprehending and retaining the doctrine taught. Now these sins are principally two. First, hardness of heart. When a man is not inwardly moved and affected with the word preached, but remains in the same state he was before, this is set forth by the hard ground, that is, by the wayside, and by the stony ground, Matthew 13:4 and 5. And such is the heart that it is not moved nor affected either with joy, sorrow, fear, or consolation. The hardness of heart arises from a custom in sinning, and from that the deceitfulness of sin, Hebrews 3:13. Secondly, worldly cares. That is, a heart possessed with desires of profits, pleasures, honors, preferment, and such like, which be it thorns that choke the seed of the word, and suffer it not to grow and fructify. Yea, that will fill the heart full of wandering imaginations, which steal away the mind from attending to the word preached. Those that are thus hindered from profiting are rather to be reproved than comforted, for that the cause of their non-proficiency is in and from themselves. They are therefore to use all good means for the removal of their sins, that of hard-hearted and carnal, they may become good and profitable hearers of the word. The means are these. First, they must labor to be touched in heart with sense and feeling of their spiritual poverty and want of God's favor and mercy in the pardon of their sins. The reason is given of David, Psalm 25:9, the Lord teacheth the humble his ways, and by Mary in her song, Luke 1:35, he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. The second means is to hear the word of God with an honest heart, joined with a constant purpose of not sinning. The third, to be as careful to bring good affections as a good understanding, for affections are the feet that carry the heart. And Solomon bids us to take heed to our feet when we enter into the house of God, Ecclesiastes 4:17. They are the very key of knowledge and memory, and therefore David says, the secret of the Lord is revealed to those that fear him, and his covenant is to give them understanding, Psalm 25:14. And that which he says of fear may be said also of good affections. The second sort of causes are ordinary and usual defects of natural gifts, as of capacity or conceit of memory and understanding. For all men have not the like gifts of nature, and therefore all men cannot reap benefit by the word preached. These wants may be discerned thus. If the mind and memory be weak or wanting, as well as in common worldly manners, as in divine things that belongs to God's kingdom, and to this kind of men which are thus troubled for not profiting, there belongeth comfort. Yet not simply, but upon these conditions. First, if they know the principal grounds of religion. Secondly, if they have care to profit and increase in knowledge. Thirdly, if they live according to the measure of their knowledge in obedience to God's will. These be observed, such parties are to comfort themselves in this, that God in mercy will accept of their endeavor, forgive their ignorance, and bear with their infirmities. This is to be seen in the example of Peter, whose faith was highly commended by Christ when he said the gates of hell should not prevail against it, Matthew 16:16. And yet at that very time, Peter was ignorant of many main points of religion, as of the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. And in his person, the other disciples are commended also for their faith. Because they held Christ to be the Messiah and Savior of the world, though they were ignorant of the manner of his redemption, thinking he should have been an earthly king. Acts 1. Again, the want of knowledge in such as have natural defects may be supplied by good affection if they be not wanting in an honest heart and careful endeavor of godly life. Thus, the church of the Jews in the Old Testament did far exceed the church of the New in good affection, though it came far short of it in knowledge and apprehension. Adoration of God. To what things is adoration due, and in what manner? Answer, we must distinguish the things that are, and they be of three sorts or ranks. In the first rank comes God the Creator, in the second the creatures, in the third the work of the creatures. For the first, adoration that is due to God the Creator must not be social, for we are not God's mates and companions, but only religious. Yea, all religious worship is due to God and to Him alone, which I prove thus. The devil, when he tempted our Savior, desired no more of Him but the prostrating of His body, yet upon this ground, that He was the giver and disposer of all the kingdoms of the earth. But Christ denies it and answers, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. Matthew 4, verse 10. Again, the very scope of religious adoration is to acknowledge the Godhead and the properties thereof, and hereupon it must be given to God alone, and consequently not to the creature, unless we will acknowledge a Godhead in the creature. Here we are to remember two caveats touching religious adoration. First, if adoration be given to the true God with a false and erroneous intention, it makes Him an idol. For example, if the body be bowed with this intent, to worship God out of the Trinity, as the Turk doth, or if he be worshipped out of the Son with the Jew, thus doing, we worship not the true God, but an idol. The reason is because God is so to be conceived of us, as He hath manifested Himself in His own Word, and no otherwise. If otherwise, God is not conceived, but an idol or fiction of the brain, and the adoration is not done to God, but to the idol. Secondly, to worship God in, at, or before an image is idolatry and superstition, and God so worshipped is made an idol. For he that thus worships Him bindeth His presence, operation and grace to those places to which God never bound Himself or His presence, and so on. God hath not appointed images to be pledges of these things, either by promise or commandment. Hence it follows that the man which worships God, otherwise than he would be worshipped, or looks to be heard when God will not be heard, is an idolater. Again, God expressly forbids the worship of His majesty in, at, or before any creature in heaven or in earth. Deuteronomy 4:16, 17, 18, and 19. But the idolater, in excuse of his sin, is wont to pretend many things. First, that when he worships, he intends not to worship the image, but God in the image. To this we answer that it matters not what his meaning is. For let him intend what he will, if God detesteth that manner of worship, it is not to be tendered unto him in any sort. The Israelites worship not the calf itself, but God in the calf, Exodus 32:8. Yet then Moses saith that they worshipped an idol. Secondly, he alleges that in the Old Testament God was worshipped before the ark, and that there he promised to hear the prayers of his people. Answer, the reason is not alike, for they had an express commandment given them by God touching adoration before the ark, and a promise that they should be accepted and heard. But the idolater has no such commandment or promise.
Thirdly, he objecteth that subjects do kneel down before the chair of a state in the absence of the king or queen, in token of subjection due unto them, and therefore much more may they to the images of God and saints to heaven glorified. Answer: this reason is also insufficient, for the kneeling before the chair of a state is a mere civil testimony of civil worship, being reserved to this end to show loyalty and subjection to lawful princes. It stands enforced by the commandment of God, but there is no such warrant from God's word for bowing to images. Neither is it his will that they should be tokens and pledges of his presence. The second sort of things that be are the creatures, which must be distinguished into four kinds. Number one, wicked spirits. Number two, good angels. Number three, living men. Number four, men departed. Touching wicked spirits or devils, the question is, what is the adoration that is due unto them? Answer: they are the enemies of God and accursed of him, therefore no honor or service belongs unto them by his will and appointment, and for that very cause we are to have no dealing with them at all. Nay, we are utterly to renounce and abandon whatsoever things come from the devil or his instruments, is namely all spells, charms, enchantments, and so on, which serve to the worship of wonders, and yet have no such virtue given them from God for that end, either by creation, nature, word, or institution. Now, concerning the good angels, if they did now appear unto us, and we had certain knowledge of them, we might adore them. But how? Only with civil and social worship. For so we read in Genesis 19, verse 1, that Lot, seeing two angels coming toward Sodom, rose up to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the ground, by which example it appears that though angels may be adored, yet not with religious or that which is mixed with religious worship, but with worship purely and merrily civil. Whereupon it was that the angel refused the worship done unto him by John, saying, "See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and one of thy brethren," and so on. Revelation 19, verse 10. I add, moreover, that since at this day the angels appear not unto us, we may not worship them at all, either in civil or religious manner, albeit we must ever have a reverent estimation of them. As for living men, adoration merely civil is only due unto them, and that in respect of the gifts of God which we see to be in them, is also of their authority and place, which they have amongst men. This is expressly enjoined in the fifth commandment, honor thy father, and so on. Confirmed also by the example of Abraham, who stood up and bowed himself before the people of the land of the Hittites. Genesis 23, verse 7. Provided always that this adoration be according to the laudable custom of the country where they live. But for worship either simply religious or mixed, it is in no sort to be yielded them. Thus Peter, when Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet, refused to accept of the honor done unto him, which notwithstanding was not a divine but a mixed kind of worship, performed unto Peter in a reverent opinion of his person as being more than an ordinary man. Acts 10, 25 and 26. In like manner, Mordecai, the Jew, denied to worship Haman, because the honor which the king appointed to be given unto him was an excessive honor, having some divine worship in it, such as was done to himself. Of the same sort is the kissing of the Pope's feet, which indeed is civil worship, but mixed with religious, for it is tendered unto him as to the vicar of Christ, and one that cannot err, the like to which is not done to any emperor or potentate on earth. Lastly, touching dead men, or saints departed, as Peter, Paul, and the rest, all the worship we owe unto them is no more but a reverent estimation of their persons and imitation of their virtues. Religious or civil adoration due unto them we acknowledge none, because neither we have to deal with them nor they with us. Therefore, Romish adoration of them we renounce as flat idolatry, considering it gives unto them a divinity, making them present in all places to know our hearts and hear our prayers at all times, which is the prerogative of God alone. Now, for unreasonable creatures, no adoration at all appertaineth to them, but only a reverent and holy use of them. For adoration is a sign of subjection of the inferior to the superior, but man is their superior, and therefore he is to do them no worship or service. And hereupon we justly condemn the adoration of the relics of saints, of the bread and wine and the sacrament, and so on. The third sort of things is the work of the creature, to wit, images. Where is it be demanded what adoration is due to them? I answer, none at all. Reasons 1.
We have an express inhibition to the contrary in the third commandment. Thou shalt not bow down to them nor worship them. Number two, the superior must perform no adoration to the inferior. Now, though it should be granted that they were the images of God, yet man is a more excellent image than they, and they are inferior not only to him, but even to the baser sort of creatures. The worm is one of the basest creatures upon the earth, yet it is a work of God. The image is a work not of God, but of man. Man, therefore, may as well in all reason and better worship the worm than the image. Is outward confession of our faith necessary? And when is it necessary? Answer. That confession is necessary, it appears by manifest testimonies of Scripture, 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Be ready to give an answer always to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. Here is a flat commandment for confession. Again, Romans 10, 9 and 10. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth and believe with thy heart, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth man confesseth to salvation. In Mark 8, verse 38, whosoever shall be ashamed of me in this adulterous generation, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed also when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. This is granted of all divines, save only of some pestilent heretics. The second part of the question is, when confession is to be made? For answering whereof, this must be remembered for a ground, that there is a distinction to be made between commandments affirmative and negative. The negative binds at all times and to all times, for it is not lawful at any time for a man to do evil. The affirmative binds at and in all times, but not to all times. For it commands a duty to be done, which nevertheless is not at all times to be done. For example, to give alms is prescribed by an affirmative commandment, and yet alms are to be given only at fit times and occasions. Hereupon it pleased the Lord to propound part of the moral law in negative terms, because negatives are of greater force. Now, confession being commanded not by a negative, but by an affirmative commandment, we are not bound thereunto at and at all times, but when just occasion is offered. What then, may some say, are the especial times in which confession is to be made before the adversary? Answer. There are two principally to which all the other may be reduced. The first is, when we are examined touching our religion by them that are in authority, as by magistrates, princes, judges, and so on. For at such times we are lawfully called to make confession of our faith, and may do it with boldness. Thus much the place before named importeth, where we are enjoined to be ready to give an account, and so on. 1 Peter 3:15. That is, not to every examiner, but to those alone who have power and authority given them by God for that purpose. And the same is implied in Christ's speech to his apostles, Matthew 10, verse 19. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, in witness to them and to the Gentiles. And in this case, not to make profession of our faith is in effect to deny Christ, to scandalize the church, and greatly to prejudice the truth. And the second time of confession is when, in the want thereof, God's glory is directly impeached, the salvation of men hindered, and our neighbor offended. And then we are necessarily to confess, though no examination be made. If it be here asked how we may be able to discern of this time, the answer is by Christian wisdom, which teaches us that when by our silence wicked men are emboldened to speak evil of God's word and weak ones occasioned to fall from the faith, then is the fittest time to stand in the defense and maintenance of the truth. Out of these two times and cases, Christians have liberty not to confess, but may lawfully conceal their faith, nay, which is more, their persons, by changing their habit and attire upon this ground, because the affirmative commandment doth not always bind. Here it is objected, first, that we are saved only by faith, and therefore confession is not necessary. Answer, we must consider faith two ways. First, as an instrument created in the heart, whereby we apprehend and apply Christ with his benefits to ourselves for our justification and salvation. Secondly, faith must be considered more largely as it is a way to bring us to life everlasting. Now, in the first exception, it may be truly said that we are saved by faith alone. For there is no grace of God whereby we take hold of Christ but faith. But if we take it in the second sense, as a way to life, then we may truly say that it alone saveth not, but hope, love, repentance, good works, and all divine virtues. In this sense, Paul says we are saved by hope, Romans 8, verse 24. Because by it we wait for our salvation, and hope is the way in which all must walk that look to be saved. Again he says, momentary afflictions do work unto us an eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians 4:17. But how? Not as causes, but as ways, signs, and marks that give us direction to our journey's end. And thus a woman is said to be saved by bearing of children, 1 Timothy 2:15, which bearing and bringing up of children is no cause, but only a way wherein she must constantly walk to glory. And though in man's judgment that may seem a way of misery and death, yet indeed it is otherwise, if the children continue in faith, love, and holiness with modesty. Again, the Apostle James says that Abraham's faith wrought together with his works, James 2, verse 2, which are likewise not to be understood as working causes, but as testimonies and evidences declaring and manifesting that he was just in the sight of God. Secondly, it is objected that confession of our faith to God is sufficient. For so Paul seems to say, Romans 14, verse 22, hast thou faith? Have it with thyself before God. Therefore, confession before man is not needful. Answer. The Apostle speaks not of that faith whereby we are justified and saved, but of that which standeth in a persuasion of the use or not use of things indifferent. And this a man may keep to himself, that is, he may so use it as he shall not thereby offend his brother. That commandment was given by Paul for those times when men were not fully persuaded of the use of God creatures as meats, drinks, and so on, but to these times it is not. Question, is it lawful for a man being urged to go to idol service and hear Mass so as keep his heart to God? Answer, it is not. And I prove it by the scope of the 8th and 10th chapters of the first epistle to the Corinthians, where the apostle disputes the question whether the Corinthians might go into the temple of idols and eat of meat offered unto them in the meantime, not partaken with idolaters in the worship of the idols. This he avouches to be utterly unlawful, and for that purpose tells the Corinthians that they cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Now, as this was unlawful for them, so it is unlawful for any Protestant to go to any popish assembly to hear Mass. Again, God is the creator of the body and soul, therefore he is to be worshipped in both, and consequently we rob him of his due when we reserve our hearts to him and give our bodies to idols. To this purpose, Paul exhorts the Romans to give up their bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Romans 12, verse 1, which place utterly condemns the error of some who think that God will be content with the soul and that they may bestow their body in the service of the devil. But against this doctrine, sundry things are alleged. The first is the example of Naaman, 2 Kings 5, verse 18 and 19, who said to the prophet, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord be merciful to me in this thing. To which Elisha answered, go in peace. Here, say some, the prophets give leave to Naaman to worship in an idol's temple. To this there be sundry answers given. Some affirm that Naaman speaks only of civil and politic worship, and not of religious. For his office was to kneel in the temple, that the king might lean upon his shoulder when he worshipped the idol. And Naaman makes open protestation, verse 7, that he will worship no god but the God of Israel. Others answer, and that more truly, that Naaman doth acknowledge it a sin to go to the house of Rimmon. And therefore he craves pardon for it at the hands of God twice together, verse 18, and withal makes a vow that he will thenceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice to any other god, save only to the Lord, and hereunto Elijah answereth, go in peace. Yet further it is answered that Naaman requests the prophet to pray for him that he might be constant in the service of the true God. And in case he were drawn against his purpose by human frailty to bow again before Rimmon with his king, that the Lord in mercy would pardon his offense. And to this the prophet yieldeth, saying, go in peace. As if he should say, go to, I will pray for thee to this end and purpose. This text therefore gives no warrant for bodily presence in idolatrous assemblies.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's Edmonton, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the Papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the Papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.